Isaiah chapter 20, and we will read all six verses of the chapter. It's a peculiar chapter, to say the least. In the year that the commander, literally the Tartan, came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go, loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?'" This is an interesting passage, to say the least. We all know, if we're familiar at all with the Old Testament, that God has commanded his prophets to do strange things. But to take off your sackcloth and go barefoot and naked for 3 years has to be among some of the strangest. But what is even, maybe not more strange, but what is peculiar about this passage is that we have just finished chapter 19, wherein we have a glorious picture of God saving many in Egypt and many of the Assyrians and many of the Ethiopians, and in fact turning these nations to himself in such a way that they're numbered among the true Israel of God. And so the question really is, why, after the glorious prophecy of chapter 19, does Isaiah regress, so to speak, and then deal with this issue at hand? And there are basically two possible responses. Perhaps both of them are true. The incredible nature of the prophecy in chapter 19 might have caused some of the Israelites to scoff, saying something to the effect that Egypt, Ethiopia, and Assyria are not only enemies, but strong enemies, and they would never be brought into faithful subjection to the Lord. Hearing the prophecy of chapter 19 may have caused a sense of incredulity among the people of God. It reminded me of the conversation Ariel and I had last night of a man that we both know, who we think is probably a reprobate. And Ariel said we should pray for him. And I said, "Pray for him? I cannot imagine that man being converted." And of course, Ariel said, "Well, you didn't know Dave Farney very long before he was converted, you know, so I took great hope." But, you know, you look at some people and you think to yourself, "Oh, that person could never become a Christian," right? I mean, we have people like that in our minds, right? They're so far from the things of God that we just think that it would be some sort of miracle if they were ever converted. Well, it could be that this was the sentiment among the people of God towards Egypt, towards Ethiopia, towards Assyria, in such a way that they thought this is an impossibility. God cannot bring them into a faithful subjection to him as Lord. And so perhaps Isaiah, coming off of chapter 19, is moving into chapter 20 to show that God's arm is so strong that not only one day will he bring these enemies into subjection, but he also, now for the time being, will do a most amazing thing, and that is he will crush Egypt and Cush. These are two world powers that seem to be unstoppable according to the Israelites. And maybe perhaps Isaiah brings this, because this prophecy is going to happen very quickly, within a span of 3 years. And maybe Isaiah is bringing this in to remind the people of God who really is the sovereign king, who really is in control. The same God who has promised to save the Egyptians and the Ethiopians and even the Assyrians is going to be the same God who is now going to crush them. But also there could have been the sentiment that the incredible nature of the prophecy of chapter 19 may have been used by some to justify an Egyptian alliance against Assyria. And of course, we always do this, don't we? We always want to justify things in our own minds, things that we know are not right, things that we know God would not have us do, but then we somehow use our theology to justify the things that we know that we shouldn't do. And so, in fact, perhaps some of the Israelites thought to themselves, well, you know, I mean, if God's going to do a great work among the Egyptians, maybe it's okay for us to lock arms with them against Assyria and to form this alliance and to do what we know is the common sense thing to do. And so perhaps Isaiah brings chapter 20 back into the picture to remind the people of God that just because God is going to do a mighty work of redemption among Ethiopians and Egyptians, that still they are under the immediate judgment of God, and that God will not tolerate any alliance with these foreign powers whatsoever. And I think the latter idea has quite a bit of weight to it, especially in light of what we have what we will see tonight. Now, what we are going to see beyond a shadow of a doubt is, one, that God in His sovereignty shows that He is powerful enough to bring these nations to their knees. Egypt had to be among the most arrogant of the pagan nations. In fact, one of the interesting things about Egyptian history, as they wrote it, is that they never ever recorded any of their own defeats in battle. And if you read the annals of Egyptian history, it seems as if they indeed conquered the world and never lost a single battle. So high was the opinion of themselves of themselves. But also, this text is going to show us that they are not to be objects of trust for the people of God. That the Egyptians and the Ethiopians are not to be the anchor of hope for the people of God. And isn't this a message that we need to hear over and over and over again? I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they're in a situation where they have the human power to so manipulate things to achieve the end that they want. But they know that such human manipulation would be a lack of faith in God. And their worldly friends look at this and say, well, why don't you just do thus and so and all of your problems would be solved? But this person knows that herein lies the very tension of what it means to be a person of faith. And that is, yes, it may be within our control to exert the arm of the flesh and to bring about our desired ends. But God has said, you will not go down to Egypt for help. You will not rest on the arm of the flesh to accomplish your purposes. You are to trust in me. Now, this whole point of Christian living is something that is very hard for control freaks to handle. People like me, who like to have a sense of being in control, and people like me who have a sense of wanting to be able to work out the end that I desire, have a very difficult time saying, you shouldn't go down to Egypt for help, even though you could possibly achieve the very desire that you want. Rather, we are to trust in the Lord our God. And this is the message that we have seen, that we will see tonight, and that we will revisit when we get into the latter chapters of the 30s in Isaiah. Now, let's look at first the historical setting that we come upon here in chapter 20. You need to turn over to 2 Kings, There are many parallel passages between 2 Kings and Isaiah. 2 Kings chapter 18. And we'll read the whole account, the relevant part for chapter 20 here. So 2 Kings chapter 18. And we read these words, starting verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. By the way, that's where Isaiah met Ahab back in chapter 7 and gave him the Emmanuel prophecy. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" Verse 22 shows the utter ignorance of this Assyrian moron who thought that Hezekiah's act of destroying the high places and the altars was some sort of religious cutback on the worship of Jehovah instead of rather the destruction of false worship. Verse 23, "Now therefore come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them." You can hear the taunt in his voice. "How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Here you hear the taunt of this Assyrian representative who is saying even now to Hezekiah's men, "It is God who has sent me here. And the whole Assyrian army is here with God's approval." Now, do you know what lends some punch to this blasphemous statement? Is that merely 11 years earlier, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. And so there's some punch to this blasphemous mockery, Don. Yes, there's no doubt. We already saw in chapter 10 that it's God who sticks the hook in the Assyrians' jaw and draws them into this engagement. Okay? Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, said to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean," that is Hebrew, "in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." And of course, you know, the reason for that is they don't want the Jews to lose heart. Don't speak in Hebrew. We can understand Aramaic. Speak in Aramaic so that our people don't hear these blasphemous impieties that you're speaking against us. But Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink of the waters of his own cistern, which certainly beats the diet of verse 27. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered this land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent, and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. That is the historical setting for Isaiah chapter 20. You can see that this is a very serious crisis. And the mockery intensifies throughout the passage in such a way that this Assyrian representative gets to the point where he not only says, your God has sent me here, we have his approval, but then he begins to mock and to say, look, we have gone through and conquered everybody else. Now, in those days, they had the notion of territorial deities. Okay? So you had the god of the sea, you had the god of the hills. In fact, you'll remember there are times when, for instance, when the Philistines are defeated by Israel, they said, well, let's go up into the hills and pray and fight them in the hills. Maybe they can't beat us there. That is, maybe the hills would be off boundaries for their god. And so they had this very territorial notion. And the representative here says, just goes through systematically through all the lands that they've conquered and said, look, none of the gods of those lands have been able to protect them. What makes you think God is going to be able to protect Jerusalem against us? We're going to roll right through. And of course, these words must have been demoralizing to the people of God listening. And to hear what they were going to have to endure if they did not give up. And then the wonderful niceties of life if they would give up. Boy, and isn't that the way the enemy works? Isn't that the way he works? If you would only give in, look what you can have. But if you stand firm, look what you'll have to endure. And it was disheartening to the people of God. Now, the big temptation, of course, is not to give in to Assyria. That's not the temptation. Do you know what the temptation is? It is to go to Egypt for help. That's the temptation. And it is in that context that we have Isaiah 20 and verse 1. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, Ashdod is a Philistine city, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz. Now what we have is that Ashdod ends up falling into the hands of the Assyrians. This is critical because Ashdod is in the Gaza Strip, which is bordering the southern kingdom, which means that things are getting very close. And if Ashdod, who relied on Egypt for help, has fallen, guess what? It is only a matter of time before Jerusalem goes too. In a sense, politically, the handwriting's on the wall for Hezekiah and Jerusalem. The Philistines weren't able to stand. But maybe, maybe we could. Now, actually, what ends up happening in Ashdod is that the Philistines rebel against the Assyrians. You see, in those days, you had these vassal treaties, and so you had to sign a vassal treaty or a suzerainty treaty where you said to a vassal, that is another king, we will serve you and give you lots of money if you will but protect us. This was a vassal treaty. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy follows the form of an ancient Near Eastern vassal treaty. God promises covenantal blessing and protection, and the people in turn promise covenantal faithfulness. But what ends up happening is that the Philistines decide, look, we like keeping our lunch money. We're not going to give it to the big bully Assyria. And then there's Egypt the whole time saying, you know what? If you get into trouble, we'll help you. You know, we're for you. We hate the Assyrians just like you do. You can do it. By the way, if you need some help, we'll give you help. If you need weapons, we'll give you weapons. We're for you. And then in come the Assyrians. And where's Egypt? Well, they break their promise. And Ashdod falls to the Assyrians. And it is in that context that verse 2 says, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, most of the commentators will agree that the timing of the word coming to Isaiah was not when Ashdod fell, but rather at the beginning of the siege of Ashdod. This siege takes 3 years. So when the Assyrians came down and began the siege against the Philistines, that is when the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah. Now notice once again the way in which the words of revelation and inspiration are revealed to us. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And we recall, of course, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that men spoke by the Holy Spirit, how? As they were moved, spoke from God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so here's Isaiah as the authoritative mouthpiece of the Lord God. And what does God say to Isaiah? Go. And loosen the sackcloth from your hips. And take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. Now, this message comes to Isaiah when the pro-Egypt sentiments among the Israelites would have been very high. There would have been a sense among the people of God, as the Assyrians are coming down, as the Philistines are about ready to crumble under their political and military might, the people of God would have been very tempted at that point to say, see, we really do need Egypt. Look how close they are. And it is here when he removes the sackcloth. Now, sackcloth in the Scriptures, take a concordance. There must be at least 50 entries for sackcloth. Most of them are connected with fasting. The notion of sackcloth, of course, has to do with mourning and repentance. And so here's Isaiah's garb during his ministry. He's dressed in sackcloth. He's dressed in the rough clothing of a prophet of God. You remember Elijah was dressed in rough clothing. And then that other Elijah, John the Baptist, comes and he's dressed in rough clothing. And here's Isaiah, the refined, good stock, somewhat socially elite type, family of royalty, Hezekiah's nephew. And here he is wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth was indicative of the fact that Isaiah's ministry was one filled with mourning and a message of repentance to the people of God. And then God says, strangely enough, take off that symbol of mourning and repentance. And you go around naked. Then it says, remove your shoes. Now, you didn't walk around barefoot in those days. even if you wore sandals, you did not walk around barefoot. Being barefoot was a sign of one of two things. Either one, captivity, or two, abject poverty, and usually they went hand in hand. It was just, you just didn't go outside without your shoes on. And so here Isaiah is told to take off the sackcloth and to remove his shoes. Now, believe me, we're talking about something that's going to draw attention to the man of God. Naked and barefoot for 3 years. Now, let me just say that chances are that Isaiah did not walk around stark naked. Okay? In fact, as Dr. Young points out, it would be unnecessary to say, and take your shoes off, if God meant for him to be stark naked. But Franz Delitzsch makes the comment well when he says, with the great importance attached to the clothing in the East, where the feelings upon this point are peculiarly sensitive and modest, a person was looked upon as stripped and naked if he had only taken off his upper garment. When Isaiah, what Isaiah was directed to do, therefore, was simply opposed to common custom and not to moral decency. He was to lay aside the dress of a mourner and preacher of repentance, and to have nothing on but his tunic, that would be like his underwear, and in this, as well as barefooted, he was to show himself in public. This was the costume of a man who had been robbed and disgraced, or else a beggar or prisoner of war. Whatever the case, and it's funny that all of the commentators want to address the question whether he was stark naked or not, but no matter what the case, the fact is that he would have been presenting himself in public in such a way that he would have most definitely drawn attention to himself with no shoes and no outer garment. It would be like somebody walking in here barefoot in long johns. Would you notice? Remember one day when we were in the middle school, a man showed up. And he was barefooted. He was barefooted. And, of course, it was rationalized that Jesus went around barefoot. I don't know how anybody really knows that. But Jesus went around barefoot, and so it was okay if he didn't wear any shoes. And the one thing was, is nobody was ultra critical, but one thing could certainly be said. That day, everybody noticed the guy with no shoes. Well, here's Isaiah. And he not only has no shoes, but he's in his Jewish skivvies as well. Out in public. A man of royalty. A man who was esteemed in society, not only as a prophet of God, but as one of the culturally and socially elite. And here he is in a socially unacceptable presentation. Now, he doesn't just do this for a day. He does it for 3 years. God then says to him, notice how he's addressed in verse 3. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah, you see that? My servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush. So the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Now notice that this going about naked and barefoot for 3 years is for a sign. And notice the sign is against Egypt and Cush, the very bastion of supposed help for the people of God. The fact that Isaiah was to humiliate himself in this way was a sign against them, but a sign to the people of God. Notice the sign is not to Egypt and Cush. The sign is to the people of God who will see him. But the sign is against Egypt and Cush. And notice the reality behind the symbol here. So the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the literally nakedness of Egypt. As Delitzsch alluded to, nakedness in ancient Near Eastern custom was something that was humiliating, degrading, and in fact, this is why many times prisoners of war were stripped, was to humiliate them as they were paraded through town. It was the ultimate humiliation to be unclothed. And here God says to His prophet, to the man of His choosing, to the man that He commissioned, to the man that He allowed to see Him in His glory in the throne room in chapter 6, He says, you go about in such a way that you are utterly humiliated as a simple sign that this is what I'm going to do to the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. Just as one day they will be led away and have their buttocks showing, so you are to be a sign and a symbol to the people of God that this is what I'm going to do to those that you think you can put your hope in. What a slap in the face. The symbol had to be striking. And you know that it didn't take long for the people to begin to catch on that Isaiah was trying to communicate something. And then he would preach and tell the people, Egypt, the one you want to put your hope in, look at me. This is what's going to become of Egypt. This will be what becomes of Ethiopia. God will humiliate them. God will lead them into captivity. Those nations, those foreign powers that you think are so strong are going to be nothing because I'm going to come down heavy upon them and humiliate them so that their buttocks are uncovered and the nakedness of Egypt will be its shame. Well, at this point, I think it is maybe worth our while to take a little excursion on the symbolism and illustration in the prophets. Because this certainly was a way in which God grabbed the people's attention, don't you think? The prophets never had an enviable office. Think for a moment of what the prophets did. Think of Jeremiah. God tells Jeremiah, go get a brand new waistband and then go stick it under a rock in the river. Then you go and it's all ripped up and torn and then you show the people. It's an object lesson. That's kind of weird, don't you think? But that doesn't stop with Jeremiah. Of course, Jeremiah goes to the potter's house in Jeremiah 18, you remember, another object lesson. And of course, what is God doing? He uses these prophets and these visible illustrations as a way to communicate to the people. The basket of figs in chapter 24. The fact that Jeremiah was forbidden to marry was an object lesson in and of itself. The prophets didn't have it easy. What about Isaiah's contemporary, Hosea? Hosea, I want to teach my people something. And so I want you to be a living illustration. Go marry a prostitute. Your heart will be broken as she leaves you again and again for other men. But this is simply what my people have done to me. The office of prophet was not an enviable position. Then, of course, you have the weirdest of weird with Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you take a brick and you pretend that brick is Jerusalem. And you lay down on one side for 30 days, and then lay down on the other side for 30 days. And then, by the way, I want you to cook all of your food over human dung. And Ezekiel says, Lord, I don't want to be disrespectful, but do you think we might be able to change the material for the burning? And God says, okay, you can cook your food over cow dung. Ezekiel says, thank you, Lord. Well, you talk about a living object lesson. A living symbol. Well, what is God doing? He's using symbolism to illustrate truth in order to impact his people. Don't you think that Isaiah walking around naked for 3 years was a much more powerful impact than just simply Isaiah saying, "Don't trust Egypt, trust God"? Well, you see, it's very interesting to me that God simply follows the pattern of our natural law of learning, does he not? He takes that which we know, that which we can sense, that which we can understand, and then makes that transfer to the truth that he wants us to know. You see, everybody understands nakedness and barefootedness. And now he's saying, see, that's how we learn, isn't it? From the known to the unknown. And God says, okay, here's the truth I want you to see. The humiliation I'm putting Isaiah through, that is the humiliation I'm going to put the people you want to trust through. And we see throughout the whole Old Testament that God uses illustration and symbol to impact his people with the truth. And here's Isaiah. You know, we might think that it was a glorious thing to be a prophet and to hear the voice of God and to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and to speak on behalf of the covenant God of Israel. But my friends, these men knew what it was to die to self in order to serve God. And when Isaiah is called the servant of the Lord, that is a title which, of course, will be reminiscent of another one. In fact, Isaiah, who is identified as the servant of the Lord in chapter 20, is going to turn around and write about another servant. Once we get in past chapter 40, we're going to come across five servant songs in Isaiah. And each of these servant songs point to the servant that Peter identifies in Acts chapter 3 as God's holy servant, Jesus. And my friends, as we think about Isaiah and his humiliation of walking around barefoot and naked for 3 years, what in the world do we think the Son of God did? We're not talking about 3 years, we're talking about 33 years. Here is the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, becoming an infant. If that is not infinite condescension, I don't know what is. When he is born, he doesn't even have the benefit of a midwife. His own mother has to bring him forth, and then she lays him in a crib, which really isn't a crib. It's the trough where the donkeys and the cows drink out of. Talk about infinite condescension. And then here he grows up in poverty. His father is a man who works with his own hands to make a living. And then when he begins his ministry, he goes to the people that he created. And it's very interesting to me that the old theologians used to call Jesus' incarnation the period of his humiliation. Here's Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, 3 years of humiliation. But my friends, God is not willing to put his servants through that which he is not willing to endure himself. And he endures the ultimate humiliation. And Isaiah's nakedness finds its ultimate fulfillment when the Lord Jesus is hung on a Roman cross, naked. Well, here's the sign. I'm going to humiliate Egypt and I'm going to humiliate Cush. And here's how the people respond, verse 5. Then they... Now, when you read the prophets, I don't know, maybe about 2 years ago or so, Jack Latragna and I had a great conversation about the weird way the prophets communicate. The prophets do not usually follow good grammatical rules. They is a pronoun. When you see a pronoun, you usually look for its relative, that is antecedent. And then the antecedent, thanks Dave, the antecedent is the one who identifies the pronoun. But the prophets are not bound by any such laws of communication. In fact, they bounce around quite a bit. And the they in verse 5 is not Cush and Egypt, but it is rather the people of God who wanted to go after these foreign powers for help. And this is how they respond. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. Dr. Young says the interesting thing in verse 6 is how the people are identified. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, no longer does God call these people the sons of Jacob. No longer does He call them Israel. No longer does He refer to them as the house of David. He refers to them as those people who live in the coastland. Notice how those people who live in the coastland respond. They are, first of all, dismayed. What they see with what God does to the Egyptians and the Ethiopians causes them to be, in the literal Hebrew word, you could translate it, are shattered. Here they have built up all of their hope in Egypt, and God says, When I pass the Egyptians by in their nakedness, these inhabitants of the coastland, those that wanted to put their trust in Egypt, are going to be shattered. They are going to be, it's like they're going to be a piece of china that's just dropped and shattered into 100 pieces, because that's what's happened to their hope. They're shattered. But not only are they shattered, they are also ashamed. That is, they feel shame. Do not buy into the psychobabble distinction between guilt and shame. I hear some Christian counselors talk about the fact that guilt is fine if you're guilty, but shame is never from God. But my friends, you know, shame has to do with being humiliated. Shame has to do with being ashamed of what we have done. And God says, you know what I'm going to do with the inhabitants of the coast? Not only am I going to shatter them because I destroy their hope, but I'm also going to shame them. I'm going to bring them shame. And my friends, when you and I realize that all that we have done has been done before the eye of God, I suggest to us that the only logical response is one of being ashamed, humiliated. That the Holy God has seen what we've done. And here's the reason why these people are ashamed. It is because they put their hope in Egypt. And they boasted in Egypt. Cush, their hope. That is, Cush, the Ethiopians were their object of expectation and confidence. Oh, we don't need to worry. The Ethiopians will save us. We don't need to trust in God because we have the Ethiopians, the tall, the slender, those that are strong and fast. And then it says, and Egypt their boast. And you know the word boast is simply the word glory. And isn't it interesting that in which you boast is your glory? I think Jeremiah says something about this, does he not? That the strong man and the wealthy man and the wise man, they are not to boast. They're not to glory in their wealth or their wisdom or their strength. But who are they to glory in? They're to glory in the Lord God. But these people, they see that they have made Egypt their glory. And then what happens? God shatters their glory. And then all of a sudden, all of that hope and expectation and all of the boast that they had is now shattered before them in such a way that they feel utterly humiliated that they could have been duped into thinking such a thing. You know, isn't that when the shame comes? When that avenue that we've pursued is shown for what it really is, and then we are shown for what fools we really are. And here are these people that God does not even give them the dignity of being called by any sort of name of esteem or recognition, just those people that live on the coast. They are ashamed because of who they put their hope in. So the inhabitants of this coastline will say in that day, "Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria." And then notice how emphatic this sounds. "And we, how shall we escape?" The great God that told us we should put our trust in Him has now just humiliated those that we considered to be our strength and our hope and our glory. Now what are we going to do? God just came and cut the cable of our hope. Now what do we hang on to, and where can we escape? Because when this God comes in judgment, do we really think that we are going to be able to escape the God who judged those that we thought would protect us from our enemies? And so here are the people of God, the visible people of God, ashamed in that day. But we have something very similar in the New Testament, don't we? In Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What we see in a historical frame of the visible people of God putting their hope in Egypt and Ethiopia and then being shattered in their hope and asking, how in the world will we be able to escape now? Take that and blow it up for what it really is and say, if you neglect such a great salvation, how in the world do you think you will ever be able to escape? The God who came down and just wiped right through the Egyptians and the Ethiopians like they were nothing is the same God with whom we have to do now. And where will we go for refuge from Him? The answer is, there is no escape. And so the lesson really is very simple, don't you think? You should only hope and trust in that which will be able to endure the wrath of the last day. Anything else that serves as a basis of hope, trust, or boast is going to be swept away. It's that simple. And where is the only place of refuge? The name of God is the refuge. And God has made a pact. He has made a pact that those who find shelter in His refuge will be protected from Him on the last day. You see, my friends, one of the things that we need to remember is that when God saves us, He saves us from Himself. We talk about being saved from our sin and talk about being saved from hell, talk about being saved from being lost and all these things. But you know, the final analysis is really that we need to be saved from God. He's the one who's going to pour out the wrath. He's the one who's going to bring judgment with a swift two-edged sword. He's the one who's going to have His garments sprinkled in His enemy's blood. And we need to be saved from Him. And here's the glorious thing, is that God Himself will save us from Himself through Christ alone. We're going to see in Isaiah 31, don't be a fool and go down to Egypt for help. Horses and chariots won't save you. Put your trust in the Lord your God. Now here's the amazing thing to me, is that God's purpose was accomplished. If you still have 2 Kings in view, look at chapter 19 and verse 1. "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. Isaiah, you take off the sackcloth. And you walk around as a sign and a symbol. And then Hezekiah picks up the sackcloth that Isaiah discards as a sign of repentance. God's purpose was accomplished. And what we see in chapter 20 is really how the threats of God work. Does God make threats in chapter 20? The answer is yes. Were there people who actually would endure the execution of those threats? And the answer is yes. All those who did put their hope in Egypt would be destroyed. But do God's threats accomplish their purpose? And the answer is yes. And what was their purpose? To turn the elect in repentance and trust in Him. And that is exactly what Hezekiah does. We're going to see that he takes these letters of threatenings from Assyria into the temple and lays them before the Lord. And then in walks Isaiah, who had discarded his garment of repentance, and he sees Hezekiah weeping, wearing that garment of repentance. And here's how God's threats work. Those who love God, those who have a tender heart towards God, yes, we make mistakes, and yes, we sin, and yes, we are filled with remaining corruption, and yes, we look back on the day and we think, Lord, how could I have been so thick? How could I have been so rebellious? How could I have been so wayward? How could I have been so disobedient? But you know, the final analysis is that the threats of God come to the elect. And you know what the elect do? They take those threats seriously, and the threats then turn into means of repentance. That's why we've said many times, the elect believe in perseverance. Everyone else, once saved, always saved. My friends, there's a carnal presumption that says the threats of God don't apply to me. And I'm going to live however I want. But my friends, among God's true people, there is no presumption. There is a deep-seated, heartfelt belief that the God who made the threat is the God who will carry it out. And it spurs us on to repentance. So here's Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah himself being the humiliated prophet as a sign and a symbol to the people of God and those who belonged to God's number, the true Israel, saw it, believed, repented of any notion of going down to Egypt for help, and then trusted in the living God. And if I could add a little Paul Harvey rest of the story, God kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night and sends the rest back home. That's the God that we serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to you tonight, we are reminded of your holy servant Jesus, who endured the cross and despised its shame, all for the glory that was set before him. And Father, we pray that we would be men and women who would be willing to bear the reproach of Christ in order to be faithful servants. But Lord, we also are mindful tonight with the text that's in front of us that you are a God who keeps your word. And Father, may we never be so carnally presumptuous as to think we could go to Egypt for help and not have to pay the consequences of your threats. Father, remind us that just as your promises are sure, your threats are sure also. And Father, we pray that both promise and threat would spur us on to faith and repentance, to love and obedience, that we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." In Christ's name, amen.